I'd like to tell you a story. Once upon a time, there was a young man named Henry who was given a parrot as a gift. The parrot had a bad attitude and an even worse vocabulary. Every word out of that parrot's mouth was rude, obnoxious, and laced with profanity. Henry tried and tried to change the bird's attitude by consistently saying only polite words, playing soft music, and anything else he could think of to clean up this bird's act. Finally, Henry was fed up and he yelled at the parrot. And the parrot yelled back, and Henry shook the parrot, and the parrot got angrier and even ruder. And Henry, in desperation, eventually he just grabbed the parrot, threw it in the freezer and shut the door. And the parrot was squawking and flapping and swearing at him through the keyhole. And then it suddenly went quiet. And there was no sound, not a peep, for over a minute. And Henry thought, oh, perhaps something's gone wrong. So he opened the freezer door, and the parrot walked out, calm as you like, onto his arm, and said, Henry, I realise I have been very obnoxious. I repent. I am not going to say things like that ever again. And Henry was flabbergasted, and he was just about to ask the parrot what had made him change his mind, when he heard it say, may I ask what the turkey did? This evening, we're going to be looking at repentance. And we're going to be looking at it as part of a series, if I turn this on, it might help, a series on foundations that we read about in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, there's an argument going on saying, well, look, I need to be able to teach you more things. I would love to be able to share with you more deep things about the Bible, but you seem to need milk and not solid food. And the foundations, I shouldn't have to go over the foundations again. However, it's very handy that he mentions what he thinks the foundations are. And the foundations we read in our translation, repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instructions about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So some of you may be familiar with these words from an older translation, in which case you would have had repentance and faith and baptism, instruction about cleansing rites, and the laying on of hands, we'll be thinking about that when we get to that, about the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the dead, and judgment. You need milk, not solid food. You need to be able to distinguish good from evil. You need to know what these foundations are. And one of these foundations is repentance. Now, as far as we can make out, because this book was written to the Hebrews, we think that maybe there was a need for the Hebrew people to kind of get out of their heads some of the things that they'd grown up with, as this is what repentance means in the Old Testament, and explain what repentance means in the New Testament. There's a lot of things that are similar, but there are some things perhaps that are different. So in the Old Testament, if you had done something wrong and you wanted to put it right, and you were repentant of what had gone wrong, you would go to the temple and you would go with a sacrifice. And that's what you were supposed to do, and that was all right and proper. In the Old Testament, we read about people who tore their clothes, who wore sackcloth, and sackcloth is a funny translation, really. I mean, that's what we have. We have stuff that we make sacks out of, and it's really itchy and scratchy, and we call it sackcloth. As far as we can make out, what they used to have in the Old Testament was some sort of thing made out of goat's hair, so a bit different from our sacks, but equally uncomfortable. So they would tear their ordinary clothes, they would put on these really uncomfortable clothes, they would sometimes put ashes on their heads, and they would go about dejectedly, as it says in some translations. They would just generally nothing to make themselves look good, everything to just sort of show that they were really distraught. And they used to do this sort of thing if they were in mourning. So if they were mourning for somebody, maybe that's how they would show that they were feeling really sad. But also, if they were repentant, they were sorry that they had done something. And we don't read anywhere in the Bible that God commanded people, if they were sorry for their sins, that they had to wear sackcloth and put ashes on their heads. This was just something that they used to do culturally if they were feeling sad, as I say, if they were mourning for somebody who died, and they would sometimes do it if they were repenting of something that had gone wrong. But even in the Old Testament, there was a revelation, particularly in the prophets, that God wanted something more than just something outward that you can see. Yes, he prescribed in the Bible, these are the sacrifices you need to make if you've done something wrong. But he wanted more than sacrifice. And we read that over and over again. So one of the things that we read about sackcloth and ashes in 1 Kings 21 and 27 is about how a king was very sorry for the situation he was in, so he had sackcloth and ashes. But the prophet Joel said, "Rend your heart, tear your heart, and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." It was more important, the prophet said, that you turned back to God than that you were very showy and made it look like you were doing a lot of repentance by the things that you wore and what you did to your head and all the rest of it. And Ezekiel chapter 18 has these words. "Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." And we know that Ezekiel had a big message about turning away from death towards life and repenting and having new hearts. And so whilst we see in the Old Testament that they did do things like wearing sackcloth and ashes, we also see that repentance was supposed to be turning to God and getting rid of all the offences. And Celia, it was very helpful what you said earlier. We turn away from the offences and sins that we've committed and we turn towards God. And that's a turn that we do as we repent. In the New Testament, we have a word to describe repentance which could be translated as to think differently after. To think differently after. So we've started off doing one thing, we're going down this track, and then we repent because we think, actually, I shouldn't be doing this. Actually, I don't want to do this. Actually, I don't think this is the way I should be going. And think differently afterwards. And that's the repentance. I had a look on the internet, and somebody has drawn a big diagram with seven steps, which he's got the letter R for, all seven. Okay? He split repentance up into stages. So, first of all, realizing that I've done something wrong, then regretting, then resolving to do something about it, then reveal, restitution, that's trying to make good. So if you've stolen something, given something back again, that's restitution. Release and receiving God's grace. And so that's a kind of a big picture, a macro look at repentance, which I guess it helps some people, so I thought I would share it with you. For myself, I think it's a little bit complicated and it's got lots of steps in it, and I tend to think of repentance as something much simpler. I tend to think of repentance as a turning point, which is what Celia was talking, a bit like a U-turn that she did on the A4. Repentance There's a turning point. And I did physics, as did Celia, and we had a little physics video this morning, actually, about dominoes. And I've got another little physics video, and it's about turning, because when you have a pendulum, it swings in one direction, and then it turns and swings in the other direction. And here's a little clip.
I trust the conservation of chemical energy 100%. I may not trust myself. I'm going to release this object, and I hope I will be able to do it at zero speed, so that when it comes back, it may touch my chin, but it may not crush my chin. I want you to be extremely quiet, because this is no joke. If I don't succeed in giving it zero speed, then this will be a bad lecture. 3, 2, 1, 0. Physics works, and I'm still alive. See you later.
And those of you who have suffered under differential calculus will know that it's quite tricky to figure out exactly when it turns. You can sort of see it's going in one direction, and then afterwards it's going in another direction, and it gets very tricky to say exactly when did it turn, because in maths you're not supposed to divide by zero, but there's a point of like zero time, which is between the time that it's finish going this way and the time it starts going that way. All very intriguing, get into quantum mechanics and all sorts of exciting things like that. But I mustn't digress. Repentance. We're talking about repentance. And repentance is a turning point. And I think if I show you all those seven steps, you can see that some people find it much easier to think about, well, repentance is the time between here and here, between the time I was going in this direction and then the time I changed over and went in that direction. So you could say that repentance is all of that time, but I tend to think of repentance as just that little split second almost, that instant when you change direction, when you resolve and decide, I'm not going to do this anymore. And I find it very helpful to think about the parable of the son. The prodigal son, we sometimes call it, might be much better parable if we called it the parable of a loving father. And I'm sure you will have heard the story. There are two sons, and one of them says to his father, I want my inheritance now. I want all my share. I want the money, and I want it now. And the father gives him his share. And the son goes and takes this money, and he goes away to a far country, and he spends it on a wild lifestyle, and eventually his money runs out. And so he hires himself out to someone to look after pigs. And that's even more dreadful for a Jewish person to do than it is for us to think about, because Jewish people wouldn't want to be anywhere near pigs. So he's really hit rock bottom, and he's looking after pigs. And then he has this point, and he says, I will go back to my father. When I think about it, my father's servants have a better deal than I've got here. I'm going to go back to my father. What I'm going to do is I'm going to say to him, look, you know, I'd just like to be like one of your hired servants. Will you take me back? And that, to me, is the repentance. We struggle, if you get into the theology of it, is the repentance, when does it exactly happen? And I would like to suggest that that's the repentance piece. And that he went back to the father, and as you remember, he went to the father and he had this speech prepared that he was going to say, Father, I've sinned, I'm very sorry, I want you to treat me just like one of your servants. And if you remember, his father interrupts, and before he's even finished, the father says, you're my son. We're going to have a party. And so the son didn't even work a single day as a servant. He didn't do any penance. He didn't put on any sackcloth. He was immediately received as a son after he had repented, after he'd gone back to his father. So if that's the pinpoint of repentance, I think there's a couple of other things that we can look at, like what happens just before we repent and what happens just afterwards. So what happens just before, there's a little helpful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul writes the Corinthians church, and he writes to them saying, well, look, you've had my letter, and it obviously has had an effect on you. And he says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and starting at verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. And it's that phrase there, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And I think there has to be, before we can repent, some godly sorrow. Something that says within our hearts, I just wish I hadn't done this. I am so sad and sorry. This is such a big regret to me. I'm filled with remorse. I do feel so sorry about it. And it's a godly sorrow. And if I want to contrast it with an ungodly sorrow, an interesting example I came across that I think helps us to understand that is Judas. When Judas had betrayed Jesus, he went out afterwards, and in his sorrow, he hanged himself. And that, if you like, is an ungodly sorrow. It's a sorrow that got on top of him. It didn't help him at all. This is talking about a godly sorrow, a sorrow that helped him to move in the right direction. And then, after repentance, there's a part of Matthew that describes John the Baptist when he was out in the desert and he was baptizing people. And some people came to him to be baptized, and he said, what are you coming for? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I don't believe you're here to be baptized because you're repenting, because I can't see any fruit of it. And so I think that if repentance is genuine, there would be some sorrow beforehand, and there would be some fruit of repentance, which would be some wanting to change things, some action to be taken, which would be the fruit of repentance. To me, repentance is that change of mind, in that split second of changing direction from going one direction to the other. But how do we know it's genuine if there's no fruit? And so I'm not going to say any more about that, because we can debate that probably all night. If you want to discuss it further, I'd happily do so. But godly sorrow leads to repentance, and there should be fruit of repentance. If it's genuine, we would want to do something different. We would want to do something about that sorrow that we have. And now I want to have a look at false repentance and true repentance from two Old Testament examples. And the first Old Testament example is from the life of Saul. And we're looking at 1 Samuel and chapter 15. So if you want to follow, you're welcome. But otherwise, I'm just going to pick out a few verses about 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's on page 285 and following, if you want to have a look at it. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, page 285 to 286, there are several times when we read that Saul says, "I have sinned." And it sort of sounds like he's repenting. But when we look at it, we realize that he isn't actually all that repentant. So if we look, first of all, at verse 12, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 12, "Early in the morning, Samuel, the prophet, got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, 'Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal.'" So Samuel, the prophet, was going to meet up with Saul, the king, and wherever it was they had aimed to meet, Samuel ended up finding out that Saul wasn't there. Saul was avoiding the prophet. He was avoiding the voice of God. Verse 13, "When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?'" I just love that bit. Anyway, "What is this bleating of sheep in my ears?' And Saul answered..." Well, the thing I need to explain is that Saul had been sent on a mission to destroy the Amalekites. That was what he was supposed to be doing. So in verse 2, which is back on page 285, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, 'I will punish the Amalekites.' Verse 3, 'Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them.'" Go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. And Samuel comes, meets up with Saul, and he says, "What is all this bleating and lowing that I can hear? Something hasn't been destroyed." So verse 15, "Saul answered, 'The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest.'" And so he is blaming the soldiers for what went on. He's not accepting that it was his duty to command his army to totally destroy the Amalekites. He's not accepting that, and he's shifting the blame onto the soldiers. The soldiers spared these animals. And then he says, "And we're going to sacrifice them, so that'll be good." And so it was for a good reason that we didn't actually do what we were supposed to do. Then a little bit further on, well, let me read just forward from there. "So soldiers bought them, they spared the best of the cattle, we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul, "let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Though you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Verse 20, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." So he was denying that he had actually done anything wrong. He wasn't repenting, he was denying. And then he was making excuses. Samuel says, verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. But Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me. And it seems that each of these times that Saul was encountered by Samuel, he was not actually fully repenting. He was making excuses, he was denying, he was shifting the blame, he was trying to avoid the situation. And I'd like to contrast that with David. And David, in 2 Samuel 12, you can read the account if you wish, is about the account of David who took the wife of his commander Uriah. And his commander Uriah was out at a war and he saw Bathsheba, the wife, and he committed adultery with her. And then he got rid of Uriah. He sent Uriah to the most hot part of the battle so that he would be killed. So he did a murder to cover it up. And there was no excuse. Nathan the prophet, in this time the prophet was Nathan, came to him and told him a story about a man who had a lot of sheep. And he said, there was a man who had a lot of sheep, and a friend came to visit him and wanted a meal. And this man took a lamb from his neighbour, who only had one little lamb that was like a member of his family, and he had killed that one to feed the guest. And David heard the story and he said, that's dreadful, that man should be punished for doing such a wicked thing. And Nathan said, you are the man. And in a lot of ways, what David did was a lot worse than what Saul did. He abused his position of power a lot more. But his repentance was different, and we had some of this when we read earlier, thank you Celia, from the psalm. We can read in the psalms what David thought and how he approached it. So rather than David avoiding, he faced the facts. He said, I just cannot keep silent. I can't pretend that I didn't do it. It's just going to eat me up. Psalm 32. Psalm 51 is another psalm that he wrote specifically about this time. You are right in your verdict, he says to God. I did wrong. You sent your prophet to tell me you are right. I'm not shifting the blame on anyone else. I acknowledge my sin. I didn't deny it. I acknowledge it. I was responsible. Surely I've been sinful from the day I was born. That's me. I'm not going to say it was some excuse for it. I have this nature within me that makes me do these things. So two sorts of repentance. False repentance, you say all the words, but actually underneath you're trying to shift the blame, trying to say it's not really me and it's not really my fault. Or facing it, yes, that's what I did and I need help and I confess my sin. Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, said the Lord to the churches. So, be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. There's an opportunity for all of us to repent. We hear the voice of God through whichever way it comes to us. We know what we should be doing. We see what we are doing. We know there's a difference. We can open the door and let Jesus in. What are we supposed to do about repentance? I believe that it's something that we need to do day by day. The Lord taught us to pray. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Every Father, forgive us our sins. And at the Last Supper, when he was washing the feet of his disciples, you remember Peter said, "Oh, you don't need to wash me. This isn't right. You know, you shouldn't be washing my feet." And Jesus said, "Those who are clean have had a bath, have no need to have another one, but you do need to have your feet washed." And I think those who had a bath need only to wash their feet. We need to confess our sins. We don't need to confess like we do when we become a Christian and we repent of our lifestyle before. That's like the bath, if you like. But we do need to keep on repenting because we've got dirty feet. We need to have our feet washed. We need to repent of what the things that we've done wrong each day. And I think there's another thing that we can do that it's important for us to understand what repentance is, which is why we're doing this series, that there's another thing that we can do that helps. And that is to help other people. So Paul wrote to Timothy and urged and encouraged Timothy how he could help the church he was with. And he says this: "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." And there's a number of places in the New Testament where we read that in ways that I can't get my head around, how does God know what's going to happen before it happens? But it talks about God granting repentance. And what Timothy's being urged to do is to instruct people and say, tell them what's right and tell them what's wrong. And by that, we hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. They will come to their senses, which is another way of describing repentance, and escape from the trap of the devil. So if we want to help other people, we need to help them repent. And how are they going to repent if they don't realise what they're doing is actually wrong? So he says, gently instructed. He says, not being quarrelsome. And I think sometimes we can take it that we're so earnest to tell people they're doing wrong that we kind of go a bit over the top. But gently instructing people what's right and what's wrong, so that God will grant them repentance. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, it says in 2 Peter, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. To make that turning point, to hear the word of the Lord. So I'm sorry that the type is very small. I copied this off a slide that somebody had on the internet. But if you'll see over on the right-hand side, it says that the sorrow over sin is brought about by hearing the law. And it says faith in forgiveness is brought about by hearing the gospel. And it's our responsibility as those who know the truth to tell other people, to help them, first of all, to understand so that they can be sorry because they can realise they've done something wrong. And secondly, to turn to God in faith because they realise that God will accept them and that's what they can do. And that turning point in the middle is their own responsibility and something that happens in their own mind when they repent and they have a new mind. Thank you.